Welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah continues our series, Recalibrate, as he speaks on the seven churches in the book of Revelation. This week's message is titled, Thyatira, the church that does but doesn't. Now here's Pastor Ray.
Well, we're in a series. It's out of Revelation 2 and 3, and it's called Recalibrate. We're talking about the seven churches that Jesus specifically addresses letters to. Now, much of Revelation obviously is apocalyptic. It's prophetic about future events. But before the human author, John, the Apostle John, gets into that, he is kind of the scribe, if you will, for Jesus, who says, I want to send some letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And so we've been talking about these over the weeks, and then we're now on number 5 today, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. It's a bit of a long passage. And we're going to talk about the church at Thyatira, the church at Thyatira. Now, I understand that last week Pastor Bill Wilson did an extraordinary job talking about the church at Pergamum. And I haven't had a chance to tell him, but I want to communicate those things that I heard from some of you about how well he did and what a message of impact that was and what a blessing it is for us to have Pastor Bill and his influence and his relationship still. For those of you who don't know, he was a former pastor of this church. He has been elevated to a role of kind of a what we would call a bishop or a superintendent of our denomination here in the state of Oregon, and he and Joy are still much connected here and love you so much, and I'm just so grateful that he was able to step in and to do that. So today, though, we move on, and we come to the church at Thyatira, and we're going to read verses 18 through 29, and this is what Jesus himself says to the church. He says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Now remember, the angel is not an angel in white with wings. It really is, another word for that is messenger. And so Jesus is talking to the teaching elder or to the lead pastor, if you will, of this church in Thyatira. And he says, I want you to bring this message, my message, to the church. He says, these are the words, he's speaking of himself, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, love, and faith, service, and perseverance, that you are doing now more than you did at first. Still, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering and make those who commit adultery with her to suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I'll strike her followers dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I'll repay each of you according to your deeds. I say to the rest of you who don't hold to this teaching, who haven't known the deep things of Satan, as they say, I do not put any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I give authority over the nations. I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He'll dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I received authority from my Father. I received authority from my Father. He says, I'm going to give that to you if you remain faithful to the end. I'll also give him the morning star. Jesus is referring to himself. I'll give you myself if you remain true to the end. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is a church, this Thyatiran church, is a church that's doing all the right things, but they're not. They're doing the right thing, but they're not. We'll talk about that in this passage. Now, let's take a look at the church and the city that they were in and a little bit about this letter before we unpack some of these details of it. Of the seven churches that Jesus writes to in Revelation, this one is the least known and the least influential in the least important city of these, the least important city of these seven towns. The least important, least known church, least significant in the least important town. The city of Thyatira wasn't even close in size and beauty of importance and significance and impact to the other six destination cities in Asia Minor. Thyatira was to Ephesus, for instance, what Cave Junction, my hometown that I grew up in, all of 300 people, is to Portland. I mean, this is a wide spot in the road compared to these other towns. Militarily, It was expendable. This city, in fact, was built. It was established as a buffer against advancing armies. How would you like to live there? How did the city father spend that one? You know, congratulations. Welcome to Thyatira. We are a sacrificial lamb to whatever army comes to invade the empire. Politically, it was not significant. Culturally, there was no there. Its only claim to fame was that while it was small, there was it had begun to prosper as a manufacturing base, most notably in the textile industry. In fact, you may recall from reading the book of Acts when Paul went to Philippi, his first convert, I started to say concert, his first convert was a lady by the name of Lydia, who was from Thyatira, and she was a seller of what? Of purple cloth, the textile industry. Well, these booming industries had highly organized trade guilds, union shops, if you will, and membership in these guilds was mandatory if you wanted to work in Thyatira. If you didn't belong to a guild, a union, you did not work. But here was the problem. Each guild had its own patron deity. And they would offer prayer, they would offer sacrifices, they would offer celebration to these patron deities in order to gain their favor. And often, these celebrations, these festivities include eating meat that had been offered to the god, eating meat offered to the demon that was behind that god, and all kinds of sexual immorality within these revelries. So the Christians there in Thyatira were under great pressure to compromise their values in order to belong to a union, in order to work. You get the picture? If you wanted to work in Thyatira, you had to belong to a guild. If you belonged to a guild, you would be pressured into going along with these offerings and these practices of pleasing these gods. That was the rub. As you read the letter to the church at Thyatira, that was the rub. That is what these believers were facing. More about that later. Now, I think a good question to ask is, why did Jesus preserve for all time, for all believers in all ages to read this letter to such an insignificant church? I grew up in this church in Cave Junction that was no more than about 50 people. So in this insignificant town, we were an insignificant little church. So why would Jesus write to a church like that? If you compared my church to Portland Christian Center, you would say this is the more important audience to write to. So why did Jesus include this letter among all the other letters to this dinky church in a backwater town? Well, two reasons, I think. One, Jesus is encouraging believers and pastors living in small cities, serving small, no-account churches, which is great news for the majority of churches in America and around the world. You know, the average church in our nation, in the world, is relatively small. Now, maybe 50, 75, 100 people. You know, not every church is a mega church. Not every church has a celebrity pastor. And so Jesus is writing to this dinky little church, and this pastor... You didn't think I was saying I was a celebrity, did you? I'm not saying that. That just came out wrong. Again, I need your grace this morning, right? He's saying, look, I see you. I love you. I value you. I want to encourage you. I want you to listen to this. A mega church in a big city is not more valuable and visible to God than a small church in a small out-of-the-way city. I mean, we get enamored. We get caught up in the whole big, you know, enormous mega church ministry. You know, God doesn't like them any better than he likes the little church of 50 people in Cave Junction or the little church, insignificant church in Thyatira. You know, he evaluates on a whole different plane. And I think we should too. I think we shouldn't get caught up in that. You know, I was interviewing, you saw the interviews on the screen up there, and I sat in on some of the interviews, and I remember talking to this one particular church planner, and he was so happy, he was so proud, and in a good way, that God had given him, this past 6 months, had given him 25 converts. He had led 25 people to Jesus, and he was so excited about that. He was in a very tough area, dominated by Muslims, as I recall, and he was just so thrilled what God had done. And as I looked at his last report, it had indicated that 6 months ago, he had 26 believers. And so I said, well, what happened to the 26? And he said, they all fell away because of pressure from the Islamic community, the economic sanctions that go against people that leave that community in a village. He said, they all left. But God has given me 25 more. As I was listening to this man talk, I thought, this guy is a precious servant of God. And God has his eye upon him. And as he stays faithful to the Lord, one day he will stand before God to give account, and he will hear Jesus himself say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, let's keep that in mind, that God evaluates by a whole different measuring rod. And then I think the second reason that Jesus wanted this letter preserved is that he's warning today's church. He's warning today's church through this church of the consequence of tolerating moral compromise in its midst. This is a shot across the bow, if you will, to too many churches today that are trying to fit in instead of holding their culture to moral accountability. Too many churches are trying to go along, to get along. And that'll be clear as we unpack this passage. Now, the letter, as you look at the beginning of it, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. And that's the only place in Revelation where that term is used, the Son of God. Jesus himself says, I am the Son of God. People say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did, right there. He identifies himself as, I am the Son of God. And he pictures himself as having flaming eyes, fiery eyes. And that's a picture of his power to see through the seductive and sophisticated arguments of sinful man. He says, I am the one who searches hearts and minds. I see everything with utter moral clarity, penetrating eyes. And then he describes himself as having feet that are like polished bronze. Now, that was the hardest substance known to man at that time. And it's a picture of incomparable strength of an unopposable ruler. This is pure strength and authority of power that Jesus is describing here. He says, and I will repay those who refuse to repent and to surrender to my lordship. Now, that's important here because Jesus is unequivocally asserting his deity and his authority as the risen and exalted Lord of his church. He says, look, I am in charge. And you need to know that. He's letting us know that he won't tiptoe around problems that will diminish or destroy that church or this church. When Jesus finds problems in his church, he doesn't mess around. He doesn't tiptoe around the issues. He goes right after it. And as he speaks, he expects his church, his people, to sit up and to take notice. So I want you to sit real tall on your chair. No sleeping today. Because Jesus is going to speak to us, okay? Turn to your neighbor and say, hey, listen up. Jesus is about to speak to us, and he has something to say, okay? And then Jesus does something here that we've seen before. He commends them before he corrects them. He points out what they're doing right before he deals with the issue, the problem that he's found. In verse 19, he points out specific virtues that he finds praiseworthy. Their love, their faithfulness or their faith, their service, the fact that they were serving, and their endurance, that they were hanging in there, that they were persevering, they were persisting. Unlike the Ephesus church, which started well and stumbled at the finish, he says that this church was actually increasing in passion for him as time went along. And so he's finding things to compliment about them before he brings their correction. And so I think here's a good application for you and for me, that Jesus is modeling how good leaders lead. I mean, this is a great template for how a good leader will lead. If you're a pastor, if you're a boss, if you're a parent, if you're a mentor, if possible, good ones always reassure before they rebuke. They start there. They reassure, and notice that he does it very specifically. He doesn't say, oh, you're a great church. He lists out why he approves of these people. You know, it's not like a parent that goes, oh, Johnny, you're a good boy. Now I'm going to spank you, right? I mean, he says, this is exactly what I find praiseworthy about you. Now, having said that, we need to deal with some things. And in fact, it's that specific encouragement that is what readies the heart to receive the remedy, to receive the reprimand. That specific encouragement lets them know that they're loved and they're valued, and then he's able to step in with the correction to those things that were going wrong. It's like we all heard somewhere, I think it might have been in Hezekiah or Mary Poppins, that it's a spoonful of sugar that makes the medicine go down, right? It's in the Bible, right? No, somewhere, right? In the most delightful way, in fact. It's true that it's that encouragement that makes us ready to hear some of the hard things that Jesus may have to say to us. Now, there's another application that I want to bring at this point, and that is this. Speaking of Christ's encouragement, do you know somebody in your life that could use Christ's encouragement that would come through you? Do you know anybody? Do you have anybody in your life, in your world right now that perhaps is discouraged or demoralized? Now, maybe they're wrestling with a sin. Maybe they're struggling with some kind of syndrome in their life. Maybe there's a heartache that has just, you know, left them emotionally bleeding and wounded. Maybe there's a hurdle in their life that they're trying to overcome. And maybe when you look at it, maybe they're contributing to their own sadness. I want to challenge you. If you're thinking of someone right now that might be in that category, I want to challenge you today to encourage them. Let me encourage you to encourage them. Call them. Pay them a visit. Send them an email. Do something. But above all, whatever you do, minister encouragement to them. Don't add to their misery by first pointing out all their faults. They probably know their faults better than you do. And if they open the door to talk about that, then so be it. But before anything else, before you do anything else, just encourage. Just encourage them before the day's out. That's your assignment, okay? Before the day's out, cheer them on. Because you could be a lifeline to that person. Maybe they're holding on by a thin thread, and you could be their lifeline today. It's such a powerful ministry, the ministry of encouragement. It's such a powerful but all too rare ministry within the body of Christ. Where are the encouragers? Let's be one. And especially in light of the fact that God says to us in the book of Hebrews that we are to encourage each other as long as it's called today. Encourage each other daily as long as it's called today, so that we don't get defeated and hardened and disillusioned because of sin's deceitfulness. We are to encourage each other daily. Have you done that today? Have you encouraged anyone today? Well, the day's not out. So before it is, reach out and encourage someone. You know, not long after Lynn and I coming back to Portland Christian Center, I don't know, 6 months, 9 months into it, I don't know why, but one day I just found myself feeling really down. I was discouraged. I thought, oh, I'm a failure. I'm not having success. There's not the fruit that I want. And, you know, people are going to find out that they made a mistake in inviting us to come back. And I was just kind of having a pity party. And, you know, maybe somebody told me that maybe I shouldn't. I don't know what happened. But, you know, I was just feeling really, really low that day. And I remember needing to go over to the mall, Washington Square. And as I was over there, I was just kind of shuffling along, head down, pitying myself. And I didn't really want to be seen by anyone. Kind of a wrong place not to be seen by someone, right? Anyway, I was just kind of walking along, kind of thinking, talking to myself, and just feeling down. And I nearly had a head-on collision with a PCC-er. Now, I bet they don't even remember this, but I almost literally ran into this person. And I thought, oh, geez, you know, I don't want to see anybody. And I just said my obligatory hi, and I wanted to move on, but they just kind of stood in my way. I'll never forget what they said to me. They said, Pastor Ray, I just want you to know how blessed our family is that you and Linda came back. And want you to know that your leadership and your teaching, your sermons are making such a difference in our lives. And he moved on. He moved on. But not before tossing me a lifeline that day. And I suddenly was different. I mean, that's the power of encouragement. I suddenly was like, yeah, I'm not that bad after all. Made a difference to me that day. Proverbs 15:23 says, how delightful a timely word. How delightful a timely word. Well, that person who did that for me that day, it's a guy by the name of Stan Landis. Now, Stan, I don't know if you're here or not, but may your tribe increase. May we become a church of encouragers. Encourage each other daily, as long as it's called today, so that we don't get deceived by sin's hardness in our lives. So again, before the day's out, be a lifeline to someone who may be drowning in a sea of discouragement. You have that power within you. Well, so after the commendation that Jesus makes to this church comes the correction, and it's a severe one. Now, he set them up. He makes it possible to hear the tough medicine that he's about to give them, verses 20 and 21. He says, still, you're doing all these things well, you're doing all these things right, and yet there's something that we need to talk about. He says, still, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Now, a couple of things that are very interesting to me there in that passage. You know, before Jesus brings judgment upon people, before we get to that part where he's going to discipline people, he always gives them a chance to repent. Even this evil person, this Jezebel, he had said, I have given her an opportunity to repent, but she's unwilling. And he says of her followers, he says, unless they repent. He's always giving an opportunity for people to make it right before he brings judgment. And for those of you who may be uncomfortable with the judgment of God coming upon people or coming upon the world, remember that he has bent over backwards to give people an opportunity to square it up with him before he does that. He never brings judgment in a way that will be a surprise to anyone. He always warns. He always gives opportunity. He always says, look, repent so that you can come into my blessing. And when they don't, he brings discipline. He brings judgment. So he always gives people a chance to repent before he brings correction. And then the other thing that I notice about this passage is I think that for the most part, we read it all wrong. You know, we focus on Jezebel, and that's not what Jesus is focused on here. He's already dealt with her some other time, some other way. I don't know what had happened, but apparently he had confronted her through somebody, maybe within the church. So he had already dealt with her, and she refused to repent. That's not what this is focused on. You notice that Jesus aims his rebuke at the church and not Jezebel. I think we kind of read it as if Jezebel is getting this rebuke. It's not. It's the church that Jesus says, look, I'm unhappy with about this. I'm unhappy with you because of this. He was unhappy with the believers because they were tolerating her false teaching and the evil behavior that went with it. They were tolerating it, and Jesus was unhappy about that. They had failed to confront it. And by failing to confront it, they had therefore become complicit in it. Now, let me deliver a very difficult truth to you right now. This is sobering. When you fail to confront sin, as a leader, as a spouse, as a parent, as a boss, as a mentor, as a friend, when you fail to confront sin, you approve of, if not partake in that sin. Think about that. When you fail to confront known sin in people that you have influence with, when you fail to confront, you give tacit approval of, if not you partake in the sin of that person. And that's why we have this ministry of loving confrontation that we are called to. I watch parents who sometimes kind of pull back from disciplining their rebelling teenagers or their young adults who may be going a certain path. And parents say, oh, you know, I don't want to offend them. I don't want to make them not like me. I don't want to drive them further away from God. Listen, if you don't step up and deal with that issue, then you are giving approval to it. You are maybe even partaking in it if you don't. Okay? Now, the source of this sin is a self-proclaimed prophetess called Jezebel. Not her real name, probably. I doubt if she was actually named Jezebel. You see, Jesus often renamed people. He had a habit of doing that. He would rename them after their character. Remember what he called James and John? Ah, the sons of thunder. You know, they were wanting to call thunder and lightning down from heaven, and so Jesus nicknamed them the Thunder Boys. Or he often would rename people by his vision for their future. Remember what he said to Simon? You're no longer Simon, you're Peter. You're the rock. You know, the other disciples were snickering at that, but Jesus said, no, I see something in you, Peter. You're the rock. Well, sometimes he renamed them according to their unrepentant attitude. In this case, this Jezebel, he says. Like the name Judas. Now, Judas was a popular name in the Old Testament times. Coming into the New Testament times, Judas was a very common, popular name. Now, nobody names their baby Judas, right? Little Judas, you're going to grow up to be a great person. Yeah, they don't do that. Like Judas, Jezebel, the name Jezebel, calling someone that would have been so abhorrent to the church that they would have recoiled. They would have went, oh my goodness, we've tolerated a Jezebel in our church? The Old Testament Jezebel was the foreign wife of King Ahab. If you want to read the story, go back to 1 Kings chapter 15, 16 through 21, even into 2 Kings. Elijah and Elisha's ministry dealt with Ahab and for part of that wicked Jezebel, who was the queen. She was a foreign wife. She was from Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon. And she was a very evil woman, and she influenced, she led her husband, Ahab, away from worshiping God to serve the false god Baal. In fact, it says that Ahab followed her so completely that he did more evil in Israel, more damage, more spiritual damage in Israel than any other king before or any to follow. That is how complete her evil and her spell over him was. Now, she manipulated Ahab to promote idolatry in Israel. And along with that, the worship of Baal, there came a lot of sexual immorality, sexual sin. They sacrificed children, infanticide. They sacrificed kids to the Baal, their babies. All sorts of moral compromise. They killed the prophets of God. They persecuted true believers. This was a horrible, horrible time in the nation of Israel. That was routinely practiced. All of those immoralities was routinely practiced in Israel. That was Jezebel. Now, Jezebel exhibited three characteristics or three traits that are present today in people who have a Jezebel spirit. In almost every church, there are people who have, if they've been possessed or if they've just fallen into it somehow, operate out of a Jezebel spirit. Now, when I was growing up in the church I was in, which was a real kind of a rigid, a lot of focus on the outward appearance of people, if you called somebody a Jezebel, you were referring to a woman who wore makeup and jewelry back in those days. I'm glad, by the way, you wear makeup and you have jewelry. You look very nice. You're not a Jezebel spirit, though, is something that is quite onerous in the church. And here are these three characteristics. One, they are manipulative and controlling. They know how to move people. They know how to get their way. They're manipulative and they're controlling. Number two, they're self-absorbed. It's all about them. And they can become very, very mean. If they don't get their way, these kind of people can become mean. And number three, they intimidate and they dominate. They dominate by their intimidation. So they're manipulative, controlling, they're self-absorbed, they're mean, they intimidate, and they dominate. The Jezebel in Thyatira manifested those traits. She used her self-assumed spiritual authority to lead some of the church to participate in the pagan celebrations, the sexual sin and these revelries and the things that these trade guilds required of people who were going to work. And apparently she would, in her theology, she would say, look, it's okay that you engage in these practices. Sexual immorality, eating the meat that's been offered to the demons, to these idols. Look, the body is just matter anyway. It's going to go away. Body's evil. You know, physical is evil. Matter is evil. It's the spirit that goes on to live. And your spirit is not tainted by those kind of things. And so she had kind of this Gnostic kind of theology that accommodated people to indulge the flesh. Although Christ gave her time to repent, She refused. And she spread her poisonous theology within the church with impunity. In other words, she was unopposed. She was unopposed. It's no wonder when Jesus looked at this church, at this lady that was not being confronted, he was ticked at what was going on. She and her followers were under God's judgment. Verse 22 and 23 says that it shows that it's really the most severe form of judgment. But the church didn't escape condemnation either. It was guilt by association because they had not done anything to confront Jezebel and her disciples. Some had refused to participate. Some did not go along with her doctrine, her theology. And so Jesus says, I know you who haven't done that. I know those of you who've stayed true to me. He knew of their fidelity in a culture that called for compromise, both outside the church and these trade guilds, these trade unions, and within the church is pushed to go along, to get along. Some people hadn't. And it had cost them. It had cost them dearly. They lived under the poverty, the economic sanctions of not going along to get along. But Jesus promised them that if they would stay faithful until he returned. He didn't say, I'm going to deliver you from this problem. You're going to be okay. He didn't promise that. We don't know if he did or not, but this is what he did say. If you will remain true to me until I return, I will give you the authority to co-reign with me in the millennial reign. At the end of time, you're going to be raised up and you are going to rule over the very nations that wanted you to tone down your devotion to Jesus. You're going to reign over those people, over those nations, if you will stay true to me to the end. Stay faithful. I'm out of time, and I've got much more to say. So let me just quickly, for time's sake, I want to jump to three, what I would say would be practical applications from Thyatira to Portland Christian Center. Just three things, and we'll close. First of all, great charisma in a leader does not equate to godly character in that leader. A charismatic leader doesn't mean it is a godly leader, a person of godly character. Somehow these people got taken in by this Jezebel. She had this prophetic gift or something. She was apparently good in front of people, and people just followed her because she had that kind of a charismatic personality. Listen, a charismatic personality does not mean that they will be godly in their character. And I think it's important for us to realize that in this era of celebrity preachers, I'm not one of them, in this era of celebrity preachers and slick mega churches where the allure of the famous and the enormous is so strong, listen, I want to appeal to you. You need to be discerning. Be discerning. When you choose a shepherd, when you choose a mentor, when you choose someone to be over you, to have influence over you spiritually, you need to know that they are morally pure. If they're not, get out of there. You need to know that they're financially accountable. That's where so many leaders get messed up today. You know, I'm not going to go there. Just know that they're financially accountable to somebody. Know that they are theologically sound. And if they're not, get out of there. Don't get caught up in this cult of celebrity and the whole mega church thing. And I want to challenge you that you would reject the compromised little c Christianity that has infected much of North American Christianity today. Much of the church in our nation today is really nothing more, we're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks, is nothing more than Laodicean Christianity, which Jesus himself says is lukewarm and it's shallow. Don't get caught up in this. Reject that. Godly character and something that's charismatic may be totally two separate things. Now some charismatic leaders, some very personally gifted leaders are obviously godly, but not everyone. Watch out for that. Second, those who compromise the clear values of Christ in order to appeal to culture, to help the church, to help Christianity, appeal to culture, are false prophets. You need to understand that. Whoever tries to move us away from the pure and the simple devotion of Christ that we're called to in order to make us more likable to culture. They're a false prophet. They're a false prophet. Those who teach a sexuality without biblical morality, that it's okay, no big deal, this is just an alternative lifestyle, you know, that, you know, it's something that God will forgive if you're engaged in this stuff. Pornography's not bad, it doesn't hurt anyone. Oh, yes, it does. Yes, it does. A sexuality apart from biblical morality is a false gospel, if you hear that. It's a false gospel. Likewise, a more accepting, less demanding Jesus is a false gospel. I recall somewhere that Jesus said, if you want to follow me, then take up your cross, deny yourself, and come after me. Anyone who makes Jesus less demanding of you is a false prophet. You got to reject it. Anyone who espouses a softer, more marketable salvation, they're a false teacher. Don't buy into it. Anyone who teaches all prosperity and no pain gospel, it's a false prophet. It is. You need to be aware of that. You need to be discerning. Discerning. Jesus says that those are the devil's doctrines. Look at verse 24. Those kind of things, friends, are the devil's doctrine. Reject them. Those who teach them are of a Jezebel spirit. Confront it. Get rid of it. Don't go along with it. Believers who tacitly tolerate those kinds of things are fully complicit in them. So stay true to Jesus, no matter what the cost. And one day you will rule over the very nations that try to get you to tone down your singular devotion to Jesus Christ. And then finally, listen, sin that is not confronted in a group becomes the sin of the group. Sin that's not confronted, if it's your small group, if it's your class, if it's your ministry team, if it's in this church, sin that is not confronted by the group becomes the sin of the group. You see, we tend to take on the values of those we tolerate. We take on the values of what we tolerate. Now, years ago, apparently, in the city of London, musicians were noting that the errand boys who went out to do their work were whistling, but they were whistling out of tune, and it bothered the musicians. Now, people like us wouldn't know, right? But the musicians, they knew these guys were off tune, and they couldn't figure out why until someone discovered that the chimes, the bells of the Westminster Cathedral were out of tune. And the errand boys were just kind of, attuning themselves subconsciously to those discordant chimes. That's what we do. If something's in discord, if it's out of tune, and we tolerate that, we will tune ourselves to that which we tolerate. So we need to be very aware, very, very alert to this. Let's do each other and our church a favor. Wherever we see persistent sin in the group, in the class, in the church, let's lovingly confront it. Can we? Let's lovingly confront it. Proverbs 27:6 says, wounds from a faithful friend are better than kisses from a flattering enemy. We need to lovingly confront where we need to. So let's care enough to confront. When we see sin in us that could destroy the favor of God upon us, let's lovingly confront it. It's the most loving thing that we could do.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.